And so as they go out, I welcome you to turning your Bibles to the book of Numbers, the last three chapters of this book, starting in verse 34. And so this is a series conclusion, the last three chapters of this series in the book of Numbers. If you weren't aware, Todd and I were away this past week in Louisville, Kentucky, for the PCA's, our denomination's, Presbyterian Church in America's General Assembly, where pastors and elders from all over the country, actually all over the world, come together for just seeking God's guidance for our church broadly. And it's interesting that we're in the book of Numbers. You know, it's like when we told people what we're preaching, they kind of even looked at us, even at General Assembly, like, Numbers. But yet, the book of Numbers and these topics that we've been talking about came up like three or four different times in worship and different matters. And so we would think, oh, it's Old Testament, it doesn't matter. But truly, the gospel is all over this book, and hopefully you've found that. And we were just talking that we've really enjoyed this series just as we've kind of had to study and be in the midst of it and just be challenged of God's goodness to his people and how that reflects the gospel to us. So a quick summary before we dive in, just in case you haven't been here. The first generation of the people of Israel was brought out of Egypt and brought to the edge of the promised land. That's the beginning of the book of Numbers. But yet because of fear, they refused to go in. And so as a result, God has them wander around the wilderness for a total of 40 years. But at this point, they were already 2 years into that process. So it was another 38 years that they wandered until every person 20 years old and up had died. And then at the end of the book of Numbers, the second generation grows up. There's a second census. A second number, in a sense, counting, a second census was taken. And this was the comment in Numbers 26, verse 64. It says, "But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And so the original census was in the wilderness of Sinai. Here we are on the edge of the Jordan River, there is a second census. So you could say that the second half or second third of this book, chapters 27 to 36, we're getting this generation ready to go into the land. Sacrifices, offerings, feasts, festivals. So before we read our passage, let me give you a map so you have a picture of what we're talking about. And so this is the nation of Israel. And what we're going to read are borders of the promised land. And it's going to start down here in the bottom right. In the southeast corner is where this depiction is going to go. It's going to go across to the Mediterranean Sea, called the Great Sea. It's going to go north up the coast, and then it's going to go across the northern border and come down the eastern border, which is, for the most part, the Jordan River. So I give you that because we're going to see a lot of names that we don't know how to pronounce, and why in the world would this be here? So would you stand with me as we're going to look at Numbers 34 together and see what God would have for his people as they prepare to go into the land. "So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin along Edom, alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and across to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border, you shall have the great sea and its coast, and this shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea, you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Enan. And this shall be your northern border, and you shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Sepham. And the border shall go down from Sepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach the shoulder of the sea of Chinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, toward the sunrise." So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be in our midst. God, would you take your word? Would it truly impact us? Would it really show us your goodness? Would we reflect on what is it to live in light of your promises and your word, and a people of hope, a people of bold faith. God, help us to not only understand what's going on in these chapters, but God, see why you would put them in there. Why would you give these to your people at this time before they would go into the land? God, and what, Father, would you have for us to learn? God, teach us much. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So when I was in seminary, I read lots of great books. Lots of things that pertain to theology or biblical knowledge or the application of theology, counseling books and all that. I had one friend who was unique in that setup. He was more of a finance guy. And so as we talked, he's like, "Hey, I got a book for you to read. And it's called The Millionaire Next Door." And I'm like, "Now you're talking my language." And so the premise of the book is that most American millionaires are not flashy high spenders through high-risk investments or whatnot. Most American millionaires come from the ordinary, disciplined people who quietly build wealth through saving, through hard work, and consistently putting a percentage of their income away. Along those same lines was a book called The Wealthy Barber. The point is obvious just from the title. People of just ordinary, moderate incomes and how they accumulate great wealth. They do that over a lifetime of discipline. Spending less than you earn. Investing consistently. Avoiding kind of spending that is wild or beyond your means. Staying in different homes for even decades at times, and maybe even pursuing long-term stability in these matters. So you could say these two books were about discipline, but I think they're about a way of thinking and a system of what people believe about today and in the future. So if you live for today in terms of your money, you will most likely not have wealth in the future. If you spend wildly now, you will pay for it in your retirement years. The way of thinking is live today in light of your future. That a future benefit is more valuable than the short-term pleasure that you gain now from any frivolous or kind of pleasure-driven spending. So obviously, it holds true in finances, but what about other realms? Look at your health. If you eat sugary foods and drinks like Coke and Sprite and soft drinks constantly, you will sacrifice your health in the future. Yes, you'll enjoy yourself in the short term, but it will sacrifice your health long term. If you eat fast food as your main food group, your entire system will suffer, not just immediately, but if you do that cumulative, you are in real trouble. You have to believe, and I have to believe, that a blessing in the future is worth more than a short-term blessing now. In a sense, if you're a parent or a grandparent in this room, that's really like one of the main lessons we're trying to instill in our kids. Think about tomorrow before you think about today. Also, that if you take the short-term hit now, word used on purpose, then you will lose the future blessing that will flow. You know, so it applies to finances, it applies to your health, it applies to so many things. What about dating and marriage? That if you live for the relationship in dating that is right in front of you, you will miss many blessings of a marriage as God intends. So the future marriage that you desire or even that God may call you to must affect how someone lives now, even in their dating. Even if that marriage might be 10 years, 15 years down the road, are you willing to trust that God knows what he's talking about? That even viewing sex and intimacy as God's design for marriage, something in your future, ought to deeply impact how you date today. And that pursuing aspects of a relationship that are not yours yet, God is calling you to live now in light of what will be. And I think all of those realms, wealth, health, dating, marriage, all those different aspects point to a reality that these passages help us understand. And it's really the life of faith. That when we're teaching our kids, what is faith? It is taking God at his word and acting on it. Restated in a little bit is live now in light of what God has said he promises. And so we're going to look at the conclusion of this book with that as our backdrop, as our way of framing us as we look at these things, that our future, what God has promised, ought to deeply impact how we live today. So, don't do this very often, but we have long points today. So, because it's two things. It's the character of God, and then what does that call us to? Because of God's promised provision, we look ahead to what we do not yet have. So it's a matter of perspective. It's a way of seeing life, because the way we see life impacts ultimately what we end up doing. And so remember, God lays out these borders for his people in chapter 34, starting with the south and the west, the north and the east. But don't miss the setup of the verses. It's God's promised provision, and he's actually talking about something that they do not yet have. So he says this in chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan, as defined by its borders." The word is when, not if. God is telling them that their future is certain and secure. God is telling them what their future will be. Here are the borders even of that great inheritance. And so it's this interesting perspective of what is the life of faith? The life of faith is living now in light of what we do not yet have. We live now in light of what God has promised to us, that we look ahead to what we do not have yet. What an amazing word, yet, that God holds our future. That God knows all of what is coming in our lives. That we have no idea what tomorrow will bring, but God does. And are we willing to trust Him in light of that? That God not only guarantees and knows what your days will be on this in this life, but He holds and guarantees your eternity if you are in Christ. So the when you enter the land is a wonderful perspective for us as God's people. Is when you walk into and come into the promises of God in their fullness, that we live now in light of what will be. It's a perspective of hope and anticipation. Are we willing, are you willing to live faithfully, confidently now with a perspective of hope and anticipation? Not in some wild, like, oh, I wonder what will happen, but in a certain hope that God holds your future. Because that really will change how we live today. We just came through an amazing passage or amazing holiday that I think does not get as much understanding and notoriety as it ought. And it's the holiday, Juneteenth, June 19th, 1865. It celebrates the ending of slavery in our country. You talk about a holiday that really points to the gospel. We just sang about freedom. A holiday where the enslaved people, actually in Texas, they finally heard the news on June 19th in 1865 of the freedom that had been legally theirs for more than 2 years. Think about that. They were free by the Emancipation Proclamation, but they had yet to hear it. And so they were not living, they were living as if they were still enslaved. 24 months. This had been reality for them, but they had not heard it yet. And so here we are, here the people of Israel are hearing, when you enter the land, live in light of this. Can you imagine what it would be to know the truth and then not live according to it? It's really the opposite of Juneteenth. It's this picture that the word of that God gives to us truly is something that we can change our perspective with. The end of that chapter shows up in chapters 34, verse 16 to 18, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for an inheritance. Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance." And so there God is now laying out the land for his people. But then we move into this next chapter that starts to set the stage of what will life look like. Is that because of God's justice and mercy, we pursue justice and mercy. So we've already looked at vows, we've looked at offerings, we've looked at feasts and festivals, and God framing what the calendar will look like daily, weekly, monthly, annually. But here we are, we're going to get to Levites and the cities of refuge. So the Levites are a tribe, the tribe of Levi, that are called to a specific role in the nation of Israel. Now, where will they live? They're going to live in cities given by all the other tribes. Chapter 35, verse 2, "Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities." So basically, the Levites don't get any land by inheritance, but all the other 11 tribes, actually it's 12 because there's a half going on, basically they're supposed to give cities to the Levites. And so how many cities? Well, all the cities that you will give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. So in that entire promised land, 48 cities are going to be to the Levites, where they're going to live. They're going to have pasture lands to raise cattle, to raise their animals, and to be able to live life, but they don't own it. Remember that the Levites didn't receive land as an inheritance. Chapter 18 says it many different places, but here's one in verse 20, that the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land," Aaron representing the Levites, "neither shall you have any portion among them." Why? This is the Lord speaking. "I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." You're not going to get land because their inheritance is God himself. The inheritance for the Levites is the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 24, "For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel," meaning no land inheritance, "but they're going to receive the tithes and offerings of all of the offerings of the nation of Israel." As we're going through all these different things, the Levites are living completely dependent on the giving of the rest of the tribes of Israel for their well-being. But you look at those offerings that they were bringing. They didn't have land of their own, but wow, they ate well. It was like the Levites had some food going on because of the worship of God's people as they helped make that happen. And what did they do for the people is that they actually represented the people before God. God gave them all of the, not all, but most of the abundance of what was given in an act of worship came to sustain the families of the Levites. But the role of the Levites points to something as a framing principle of life for the promised land. And it's the idea of atonement for the sin of the people. And in atonement for sin, what do we see? We see God's character of justice. And we see God's character of mercy. You see both. So in that same chapter in 18:23, "But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity." He was talking about the people of Israel. So the Levites are going to bear the iniquity of the people before God. Why? Because the verse just prior to that is so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, or else or lest they bear sin on their own and die. That the role of the Levites was to carry the people's sin and bring it before the Lord to make atonement for it so that they could live, they being the people of Israel. What does that say? It says that sinful people cannot approach the living God on their own. And so if you might be one like me, you are, one like me that says, "Hey, you know what? In my natural heart, I have a better way figured out than God. I naturally turn away from God. I rebel against him naturally, and every human heart other than Jesus Christ himself has done the same." So we all walk in here before the work of God, all in the same place. That we can't get to God, and quite the opposite. If we try to be in his presence, we deserve death. So we see the justice of God. Our sin, our brokenness, our rebellion against the living God deserves death. Paul says it in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. And the role of the Levites was to carry God's people and the sin of God's people before the living God so that the mercy of God might fall to them. We see the justice of God, what we deserve, but we also see the mercy of God. That these six cities that were given to the Levites point to something. So we're going back to chapter 35. Point to a reality that was going to be embedded in this culture. And it was the idea of refuge, asylum, safe haven, a place of safety and security, even while death was at their door. Verse 6, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. And you're like, what is a city of refuge? And who's the manslayer? Man, this is going to be great. And so what is all of this pointing to? Go down a little further, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you. Here's the reason why. That the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. That these cities were for those who committed unintentional manslaughter. That's our word for it. Providing safe haven for them from the avenger, that would work and be on behalf of the one who was killed, that the avenger was permitted to go and exact justice on their behalf. So what these cities were for people who had some sort of unintentional killing of someone. We call it manslaughter, a death that results from someone's actions that were not intended to kill a person. Here's an example, verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer, that's the one who dropped the rock on someone's head, and the avenger of blood in according with these rules. So these cities of refuge are protection places, safe havens for people that unintentionally took the life of another. This was not about murder. This was not a safe haven for that, the intent to kill someone. There's a lot about that starting in verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Again, you see the idea of justice embedded in the character of God. And yes, that is capital punishment. Same for a stone, a wooden tool, murder. The object of that the person uses is not the point. It could be a stone, something of object, pushing them, whatever. The intent is the point in the differential between murder and manslaughter. That the avenger of blood shall then issue justice. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death, and when he meets him, he shall put him to death. So the cities of refuge were this place of safety away from the avenger, so that those who had unintentionally taken the life of another might be safe. Now, there's the until the congregation judges, so it's not like this permanent thing. You just get to declare yourself. But it's this interesting place where their life is in the balance, and yet they run to a place for safety, a city of refuge. And there's six of them spread throughout the promised land. But how long do they have to stay there? Verse 25, and the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. That they were going to live there in safety until the high priest who represented the entire nation and the sin of God's people before God, until that high priest had died, and then he could return home to the land of his inheritance. That these cities of refuge, where do they point us? It's this beautiful picture of the great high priest that the New Testament calls Jesus. He is the great high priest. He is our ultimate refuge. He is the only one that is righteous, that can save us from the judgment of God when we deserve the justice of his wrath. It's this beautiful thing where Jesus is not only the high priest who makes sacrifices for our sin, he is the sacrifice. And therefore, we have safety, we can have haven, we can have salvation, we can see what restoration actually looks like. Why? Because the justice of God was poured out on Jesus so that the mercy of God could flow to his people. So it really is a question of, have you by faith received the work of Jesus for your sin? What do you and I deserve for sin? Death. Where do we go for salvation or for refuge? It's not a city. Looking forward to a greater city. The one who is Jesus. That God is a God of justice and mercy. And you see this embedded in this culture, but it's pointing to the reality of how justice is enacted in God's character, but also how mercy comes to us. And then lastly, because of the certainty of God's promise, we live now with a bold faith. And chapter 36 is an interesting way to conclude the book of Numbers, because we get back to the daughters of Zelophehad. Okay? Gotta love this. Like, why in the world? And this was one of the mentions at General Assembly, was the daughters of Zelophehad. You know, there's no better verse than steering the denomination with a mention of these five daughters. But why is it here? Verse 1, the heads of chapter 36, the heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs and the heads of the fathers' houses and of the people of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord," that's Moses, "the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they were married to any of the sons of other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of their fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they will marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance." Well, that's a problem, because these people don't want to lose the inheritance of their people. So what's the solution? Shows up in verse 6. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. "Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." Why is this here again? Why so prominent? Remember, Numbers 27 begins this section of the second generation after the census. And here we are, and that's where the daughters of Zelophehad are mentioned first. And here we are at Numbers 36, the same people mentioned at the very end of this book. It's the bookends of the second generation. The issue and their request is interesting, because they say this in Numbers 27, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? give to us a possession among our father's brothers. And this is a great verse, especially given antiquity. The solution in verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. I love that. I bet that hit antiquity like a scandal. Recognizing the wisdom of these women, the wisdom of their request and the boldness of their request, you shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Just pointing to the beauty of God's value, where culture was saying one thing of the view of women, God is saying another, that the daughters of Zelophehad are right. And basically that their inheritance would stay in their family. So why would this be here? Well, Kevin DeYoung preached on Tuesday night at General Assembly, and he said the reason that is there, and I agree with him, is because in a book full of people afraid to live according to what God had promised, here are five daughters who have no claim on an inheritance legally at that time, boldly going and asking for what will be. The first part was a perspective of hope, that we would live in light of what we don't have yet. This is a perspective or a posture of action, that we would live in light of what is still to come. They boldly ask for what they did not have yet. And a whole book full of people who would resist what God was telling them, here are five daughters living among a people of disobedience, and they're saying, when we go into the land, will you make sure that it stays in our family? What is the bold claim? Is that they were living now in light of what God had said. They were taking action now in light of those promises. The first point is to look and see according to what God has promised. This one is to actually live and do according to what God has promised. And what's interesting is how the book of Numbers concludes. It's in the confidence and the promise of God, living in the certainty of what God says. This is how the book concludes. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And what that is they're on one side of the Jordan River looking across at the promised land, pretty much at the latitude of where Jericho is. They can see the land. God's saying, look at the land, and this is how you're going to live when I bring you into the land. God is concluding to them, like, this is really going to happen. And when you get there, when I deliver on my promise, this is how you will live. Are you willing to trust that you would move from hope to action? I had an example of it when I pulled in the parking lot today. I've been gone for a week. You guys have this experience every week. I don't. Because we see the incremental day by day, hour by hour progress of the building. And it's like, is anything happening? Well, this week something happened. It went from this mound of dirt out in front of the church to like literally flat. And like Rachel and I, we pull in and I just stopped. Why? Because I could see it now. I could see maybe what it's going to look like. I could see, oh, okay, here we go. We're not going to have a retaining wall like we thought. This is going to be beautiful. I could see how progress had been made, and God's bringing his people to the banks of the Jordan River, and he's saying, look at what I have promised. And he's bringing us, not just to a building, but he's bringing us to that place where, are you willing to look? Are you willing to look forward? Are you willing to look at an uncertain future with confidence because we serve and worship a certain God? Are you willing to live now with that perspective and take steps now boldly, trusting God for what he has promised? Eternity awaits. A beautiful future awaits. What will it look like? I'm not sure. But God promises that he's with us, and he promises that he's good. Are we willing to see life accordingly and live it out? Let's pray. God, I ask that you would just be in our midst. Take your word, use it for your glory. God, thank you for cities and places that we've never heard of, places that articulate a border around a promised land that points to an even greater inheritance, a heavenly Jerusalem where the new heavens and the new earth are restored and fully set right. God, thank you for the high priest, Jesus, who secures our salvation and our safe haven for our sin from your wrath that we so rightly deserve. God, thank you for your mercy. God, thank you for this promise of us that we can boldly ask. We can boldly live a life of faith, not because we have earned it in any way, but because you in your mercy have shown us your favor. God, I pray that we would live in light of that. Would we walk out of here confident in your goodness and your grace? God, do an amazing work in us, even in an obscure book, at times that we're shaking our heads and kind of puzzled, yet it points to your goodness and your grace in the gospel of Jesus. God, thank you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.